Now we are continuing our own journey toward Easter, the Sunday in which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are approaching it this year from the way Jesus Christ had his way prepared and the way he was presented in the wilderness. This is where Jesus stepped out of private life as he was the carpenter of Nazareth. His father Joseph had passed away, as far as we can tell. Jesus, as the firstborn, became kind of the head of the home and looked after his mother Mary and his brothers. It looks like by this time his sisters had married into families in Nazareth, and Jesus was a local carpenter. And that's all the people knew him for. And then the news went throughout the land that down south in Judea by the Jordan, a prophet had arisen in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And the people of Judea were flocking to the Jordan to hear the prophet, and they were confessing their sins and being baptized as a symbol, as a token, to commit themselves to a cleansing. And there were the rumors. The coming one, the Messiah, will arrive, will come there in the wilderness. And the prophecy of Isaiah, quoted in Luke chapter 3, verse 4, was being fulfilled. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And there the way was prepared for the great Lord, the King, to come to Israel, to realize the great vision that at the end of all of Israel's history and struggles and failures, the Lord himself would come and bring his salvation to his people. But his way must be prepared. And last Sunday, we looked at that preparation. It was prepared in the wilderness, because the way of the Lord is not prepared in the cities, in the villages, in the marketplaces, on the streets, and even on the farms of the land. It's not prepared in civilization, because that's the human way. And it's not just that people individually sin in civilization. Actually, civilization becomes systemically sinful as it grips people to align themselves and focus them and give all their purpose to making money, to succeeding in life, to getting what they can out of life, to religious organization and power. And of course, over the religious system are Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. And everything is just systemically bent because it's all of man and for man, even though the word of God, the law of God, gets trapped in it. Its interpretation, its application, its authority is all harnessed by the direction of sin, missing the mark of God's glory. And quite frankly, if you're in the grip of civilization and civilized life, you're turned really away from God coming into your life. It really does disorient you. And I'm going to say nothing has changed. All you have to do is drive from your home to church in the morning, and you realize everything you see and encounter is once again harnessing you and turning you in the wrong way. And we as Christians all know that we need constantly to be renewed in that preparation, the way of the Lord. And we saw last Sunday that to do that, we have to step aside. And the wilderness is no man's land. And because it's no man's land, it's God's entry point. And there, we need to step aside and prepare the way of the Lord into our lives, not just individually, but socially as well, in our families, in our churches, in our businesses. And yes, the people would have to return to civilization, but you know what? From the wilderness, they are reoriented. Now, I'm just reviewing a little bit. How do you prepare in the wilderness? Yes, it's a time of prayer. But the question is, what is your prayer? Now, you don't bring your gripes and complaints about other people there before the Lord. You don't step aside to vent on how nasty the world is and how nasty everybody else is. There, under the word of the prophet, Everyone had only one prayer before God, and that is the confession of their own sin. You know, I really think this is so important, and I have to remind myself of this every day. That is, people sometimes disorient me, irritate me, frustrate me, distract me, even from my walk with God and my communion. Sometimes they can make me almost go squirrely. My first reaction is just to pray for them, that God would straighten them out. But that's actually a bad prayer, because the only reason why I'm praying for them is because they irritate me. And ultimately, I want them to be straightened out, to be pleasant to me. Do you see that? Since when is that righteousness and right-wising, that you be pleasant to me? I think God knows that I need a lot of thorns in my side and a lot of irritants to engage me, that I right-wise to God. But the only sin that really can destroy me is not the sin of the devil or all the demons. It's not the sin of the whole world. It's not the sin of other people, but my own. It is when I stand before God as judge, the only thing that'll come up is my sin. I think we should remember this. Do you realize when you stand before the Lord's not going to ask, how did your husband treat you? How did your wife treat you? How did the church treat you? The Lord is going to only focus on what did you do. Your reaction is your responsibility. Your disorientation is your sin. The only righteousness is to be aligned to God, no matter what the environmental circumstances are. And God is very gracious that He prepares our hearts for that encounter with Him graciously, that by the word of the prophet, by the prophetic word, He calls us to step out and prepare to meet God graciously by confessing our own sins. And I think that's very important, because it's very easy for us to get disoriented in civilization, even in our prayer life, even in our closet life. It came up during the week, by the way, in a discussion, when someone asked me, well, how do you pray for other Christians then in the wilderness, in that time aside? And I pointed out that actually you've got to be very careful. Whenever you pray for someone, you've already judged the person. Because the only reason why you're praying for them especially is because you've judged the person to be wrong, going off in the wrong way, especially in relation to you. And it always applies. Always pull the log out of your own eye first before you try to remove the sliver from your brother's eye. And that's true, too. If you want to pull the sliver out of your brother's eye through prayer, maybe you should begin in prayer to pull the log out of your own eye. It always brings you back to this. And then Jesus said, and then you will see clearly to take the sliver out of your brother's eye. And some Christians come to me and ask, how can I really know that I am praying in the will of God? Let's say for another Christian. Now, I think here we have the key. Something irritates you about your brother and sister? First of all, examine yourself if you have ever shared the problem that's irritating you. And get before God and deal with your side of it first. And then in prayer, you will see very clearly how to pray for your brother or for your sister. It really is true. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Always begin with God in the process of purifying your own heart. And this is where the gospel engages all people, in that great call to repentance, the confession of sin, agreeing with God against myself about my sin, bowing my head under His judgment as true, presenting myself to God for God to change the way I think, the very orientation of my mind, to line myself up with God where I'm most vulnerable before God, and that is I've sinned against God. And then there to stand and wait for the coming of the Lord into my heart, into my life. Now, as we've presented ourselves to God that way, what next? And that is what we're going to look at this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness, that You, the Almighty, eternal, unchanging God, that You stoop down to regard those who are humble and contrite of heart, that You, the unchanging standard of righteousness, would identify, would care for, would pay regard to sinners who humble themselves under you and your judgment on sin, who agree with you about their sin, who seek your glory by glorifying you first of all in your judgment, even of their own sin. And then, Father, we thank you how merciful, how tender you are, that you give your Son, who bears your full presence and authority and power and kingdom, to stand with us, to do the great and mighty work of purging us, of reviving us, making us alive, giving us the power of holiness, but who goes deeper and stands with us under the weight of our sin, and he did that when he died on the cross for us, to wash away our sins and to raise us in his resurrection power and life. What a merciful and wonderful God you are. And we pray that this morning you will guide us in our thoughts, that we can truly again renew our encounter with Jesus, who is the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, the ministry of John the Baptist really is divided into two sections. The first is the call to repentance. The Lord is coming, the kingdom is near. Come out and repent and prepare yourselves to meet the King. So there the focus is on ourselves, and indeed the focus is on our sin. And I would like to say that that is built into the gospel, because if you read even the preaching of the apostles in Acts or the exposition of the gospel in Romans, you'll always notice that it first of all focuses us on ourselves in the light of God, and our sins are exposed, and we are called to step into the light, presenting ourselves with our sins in the light of God before God. Now, I do agree that that makes people feel very vulnerable, because quite frankly, God is your judge, and it is precisely your sins that make you very vulnerable to his judgment, isn't it true? And yet God calls us out, and he does make us vulnerable, and he says, stand before me in the light of my judgment, have your sins exposed, be honest, present yourself for your guilt. You know, this is really important when it comes to witnessing for Jesus Christ to the world. Do you realize that one of the deepest resentments and complaints that non-Christians have against Christians is what they deem as Christian arrogance and conceit, and that is that we believe that we're the only ones on the road to heaven, that we're the only ones, and all other religions and all other people are wrong, and we're right because we're Christians. They say that's unfair, and it sounds arrogant and self-righteous. And if you just look at it from that point of view, they're right. Now, I've learned to cut through that, and I've said to people, I'm not a Christian because I know that I'm right, or even, first of all, because I want to be right. That would be Pharisaic religion. I'm a Christian because I know I'm wrong. And there's the difference. The great leveler where all religions and all people are on a level is not where the world wants them to be on a level that all are equally right, but where God levels us, we all are equally wrong. And whether you're born in a Hindu home, a Buddhist home, a Muslim home, or a Christian home, you know what? We're all born in sin. And we all stand before God. And no matter what the differences are in our advantages of truth of God and so on, we all have to meet at the foot of the cross as sinners. That is where we are all leveled. All are God's creatures. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And everyone must step down and meet God there. And that's what the world really hates about the gospel, that it levels all before God the Creator and Judge, and it levels all at the level that all must come with the guilt of sin. Whereas the world would much rather level mankind and everyone and everybody being right, and therefore distorting all truths, because all contradictions are declared now at the religious level to be right, and they just destroy judgment. They just destroy the concept of truth. The world is so absurd that if at the philosophical level, Buddhism is totally atheistic. And if a Buddhist believed that the God of the Bible existed, he himself would have to go into nirvana through reincarnation cycles and end up in extinction and nothingness. It's a complete annihilation of any concept of God and of the human soul. So opposite to Christianity. And yet the world very glibly wants to say, you know what, at the religious level, they're all equally true. And so you have the belief in God, the annihilation of God. Both of them have to be true. Because as far as the world is concerned, truth is whatever is here in this world. Now, you see, this is where the offense of the gospel comes in. No, God is real. God is eternal. God has created us with a heart and a conscience to relate to him. And quite frankly, it's not that we relate to God on the basis that everyone is equally right and entitled. No, the gospel calls all to step out and to relate to God on the basis that we are all equally at bottom wrong. And we come to God for where God's judgment would condemn us. And we're honest finally, and we agree with God against ourselves. That is where we must begin. And no one is a true Christian who has not encountered God on that ground of his justice. But you know, we as Christians can't leave God in the past, because God has left us in this world. He has left us with the flesh. And over again, your faith in God that hears the word of God and the Spirit of God breathing within you is going to return you again and again at the end of the day to come to God and lay before him where you were wrong, confessing your sin. As John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the we there is we Christians. You see, the confession of sin, the repentance is not a station that we leave behind us, but it's a foundation of our whole relationship with God. You know that you're a believer. If you sin in the light of God and the Spirit from within awakens the Word of God and you see yourself sinning and you know that you're wrong and that you have to once again agree with God in His Word against the way you're behaving and lay that out before God for God's mercy. And when God forgives a Christian for his sin, it is as gracious, as free of a gift of mercy as when he forgives a sinner for the first time. In fact, the Christian will feel the weight heavier because then he sinned in deep darkness and ignorance. And now he finds himself even sinning in the light, which makes it more severe. And therefore, we as Christians will have our foundational mark here in this spirit of repentance. But it can't stop there, because if it stopped there, Christianity would end up being morose. It's all, woe is me, I have sinned, and we just repeatedly pour out before God the woe story of all the wretchedness and the evil within us. And there would be no life, there would be no strength, there would be no joy in the Lord. No, there is another side, and that is repentance in the gospel paves the way to come to faith. And faith is reception. Faith is embracing. Faith is receiving the Lord with all of his grace. Faith brings us to that assurance of eternal salvation. And you know, if repentance is negative in the sense that we were going away from God and repentance is turning away from our sin, faith is the same turning in the positive side. And that is we turn toward God coming into our life to receive him in our life. And yes, it begins with us looking at our sin and what we thought was so good for us and what we needed so badly, our self-justification, our self-realization, the satisfaction of our lusts. All of a sudden, we see it in God's light and his judgment, and it's a nightmare. It's a hellhole. And so, yes, there is going to be that negative preoccupation first. Sin, all of a sudden, is felt like a heavy weight. And there is going to be the heart sorrow of true repentance. God says, give it to me. But as we turn to God in repentance and confess our sin, the vision opens up before us, the Lord coming into our life. to actually now, by his grace, take us up and bring us into the power of salvation, of true life. And you know, that positive side of the conversion experience is opened up by John the Baptist. It becomes the second phase of his ministry, or the second side of it. So let's read in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Now here John the Baptist takes over, and I just want to get some insights here. You'll notice that as the people are now moving out to prepare the way of the Lord, and they are asking the question, what is this all about? They already had within their minds and their hearts from the Old Testament scriptures this hope and this expectation of the Christ, the Messiah, to come. And the people are not only raising the question, but they are beginning to make up the answer. And they're asking, is John the Baptist the Messiah who is to come? And here John the Baptist has to say, no, I am not the one. Now, I believe that this is the first struggle toward real faith. When people are aware of sin, when people realize that they need a change and they want God in their life, perhaps one of the last struggles of our sinful nature, which wants to take control, is that if we have a question about God, we are going to jump ahead and give the answer as our opinion. We always jump the gun on God. Isn't it true? Let's face it. Even we as Christians do this. How hard it is to wait on God, to wait for his answer. If I have a need, my mind with lightning speed goes to figure out the answer, to declare the answer, and I find myself trapped. If my question opened a door to God, my answer shuts it. And we get ourselves locked in our own declarations of what this means, of what Christ means in our life. Now, this is an issue that if you're going to witness to people in the world, you're going to really struggle with. Because as soon as people are turned towards God coming into the world and into their lives, people immediately jump in with their judgments, with their determinations, what this looks like, what this has to be like. And you have to overcome that. One of the popular organizations in our world to help people with addictions, to overcome them, their basic creed or confession or approach, their road is that I need help from a power greater than I, and this is God as I understand him. I'm going to tell you that's total blasphemy. It goes against the first two of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. Listen, God is never the way you understand him. No matter how correct your information will be, you are never in the position of a God maker and determining who God is. I believe that it's one of the great sins of the modern churches that they embrace that movement in the churches. Because the first statement is blasphemy. It is idolatry. It is an eternal death trap to the soul. We begin by saying, I need help from God, and God is precisely not as I understand him. Therefore, I am open up to God for him to reveal himself to me and even to contradict my deepest and most treasured sentiments and opinions and wishes about God. Are you prepared for that? If not, you're not prepared for Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ will never fit into a human mold. He contradicted everyone's expectations of God coming into the life. And that was sealed by the world crucifying him and his disciples running away from him. Now, John the Baptist does not leave the people questioning and answering just the way people are. They present the need, they define the solution and make it up for themselves. They ask the question and they give the answer. This is now where John steps in as a prophet, and he gives prophetic direction for what you are to expect. Now let's pause. If you have gone out into the wilderness even as a Christian, and there you want to in a new way encounter God, you're going there, and Christians do this, is when they take time out, they already have an idea of what the experience of an encounter with God will be like. And that's deadly, because you could be deluding yourself. You know what? Let the Word of God speak to you. And this is what we see here, is John, who is the prophet sent from God, has to take over, crash their answer and their opinions, and he has to direct them in their expectation. Now, expectation is very important. You know, if I said to you, someone important is going to visit you tomorrow and want to dine with you or have lunch with you, I'm sure the first question you'd ask me, who is it? If it's your grandma, you'll prepare in one way. If it is some famous person, a celebrity, I think you'd prepare in a different way. If it was the Queen to come and have tea with you, you'd probably be totally flustered. What do I do? What do I do? You know, am I ready for this? Do you see what I'm saying? And you know, expectation, therefore, is very important even for encounter with God. Because through expectation, we set our focus. What is this encounter all about? What do I expect from this encounter with this expected person? And so John opens it up. The first thing that John says, he is greater than a prophet. Because John says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. You know what John is saying? I'm small compared to him. He is so much mightier, majestic, and so great that even I, as the prophet coming in the spirit of Elijah, the last of the great prophets, the one prophet who was prophesied in the Old Testament, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. That's how great he is. Wow. Now, I think that John the Baptist is addressing an issue that is big today. It's the problem of familiarity with Jesus. For some reason, because God became incarnate and he became a baby, and he grew up and he was a carpenter, and he walked along the shore of Galilee, now we think that God is familiar to us. And we can stand face to face with Jesus, eye to eye, and we can say, hey, buddy, no fear, no trembling. We can stand up to Jesus, be shoulder to shoulder with him. Do you realize that that is the sin of the Garden of Eden and of all idolatry? Because the knowledge of good and evil was the power that was to be left to God to decide between right and wrong. Leave it with God. He is the lawmaker, not you. And to take that power to yourself is for you to become equal to God, to become like God. And that's what God says. They have become like us. Because under the temptation of Satan, Eve and then Adam arose to standing eye to eye with God and says, God, you decide for yourself what is right and wrong, and I, as your equal, am going to decide for me what is right and wrong, and we'll negotiate our relationship in the balance. That's idolatry. The very concept of God is brought down to that of a creature, set up as a visible creature, eye to eye with the idolater, and man is the God maker, and he is in control. Isn't that arrogant? And quite frankly, that's our flesh. And I believe the great woe of Christendom, its curse, its desolating curse, is this attitude. Theologians think that for being experts in the Bible, they can mess with it, they can change it. and they stand eye to eye and brain to brain with God. God is silent in heaven, so they do all the talking. They usurp the position. And this sense of the majesty and the greatness of God, that in the Old Testament, when God touched down on earth, the earth trembled and skipped and melted before him. And John the Baptist is bringing this forward. Listen, it's the Lord, Yahweh, the great, the mighty one. When he came down to touch earth on Mount Sinai, the mountain trembled, the hills skipped, the rocks split, the earth melted before him. The whole universe cannot bear his presence. And this is the God who is now coming. And John is saying, I, as the prophet, speaking for God, I can't even touch his feet. I would say, this is a attitude. I can't argue this one into your head. I can't be a theologian here and bring you to this. This is fear and trembling. And I do believe this is at the essence of all worship. Do you realize that in Hebrew, the word worship means to prostrate yourself? That is to throw yourself face down on the dust before God when he encounters you. And when people worship, even Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, they feared and they trembled. And many in the Old Testament cried that they would have to die because they encountered God. It was so overpowering. Now, yes, we as Christians live in a relationship of worship, but only through the cross of Christ. Do you realize that Jesus Christ never negated that for us as Christians? He made an eternal abiding reality. Because I'm going to tell you something. You could not encounter Christ without being crucified with him. The Bible teaches that. Christ died for you, then you died with him. And you cannot, as a Christian, go on with the Lord in repeated encounters without crucifying your flesh over and over again. And I'm going to tell you, every time you encounter Jesus and prepare yourself, remember where you stand before him. We need a wake-up call here and have a new sense of holiness. Now, of course, a lot of people will say, well, that's a negative message. That'll never motivate me to actually being devotional, to loving Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. It'll really motivate you. And it'll really make you love the Lord. Because when you encounter him in this way, what do you expect him to do? And this is what John is going to explain. I baptize you with water. But then he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John here is drawing on the Old Testament prophets, because he's just the last voice of Old Testament prophecy. And the Old Testament prophets struggled with a problem. It was a deep problem. And that is that God gave his law to Israel, but it was external to Israel. He didn't change the nature of the people. And so we know that the people always sinned and sinned and sinned, and the law was a covenant, and it decreed the curse upon the transgressor and the sinner. And Israel repeatedly got thrown down and came under the curse of a broken law. And after many cycles of this experience, the prophets, even beginning with Moses, saw that there was only one solution to the problem created under the law of Moses. The law of Moses defined sin as transgression against God's law, and it brought down the curse upon the transgressor. And sadly, human nature in its native state was doomed to be cursed. Sometimes you wonder, why did God choose a people to put him under that? I'll tell you why. Because the sin is in us, and God has to draw it out, and God has to deal with it. And he deals with it surgically by the knife of the law and its curse. But God never lets sin, the law, and the curse have the last word. Beginning with Moses, right through all the prophets, after there was an uncompromising declaration of God's law, his justice, and his curse on sin, there was always a vision that beyond it, God would come through and do the one thing that was missing at Mount Sinai, and that is that God would do the surgery of the human heart. And he would change the heart. Now the question is, how does God do it? The prophets, they gave different snapshots as to what is needed. Of course, it all concentrated on the vision of the coming Messiah. And the word Messiah means that he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he is the one person in which the presence and power and authority of God in his kingdom over the whole universe would reside on him, and he would move forth the bearer of the Holy Spirit. So there's authority in the Messiah, the King. But more is needed. The prophets realized that the Spirit of God would now have to actually be given to the people and work within to make them inwardly sense the presence of God rather than being outside of that presence. But that presence was such a power that it would actually make the heart alive and feel God again and be sensitive to God and begin to pulsate with the very desires of God. It becomes an inward law of the heart by the presence of the Spirit. That's one of the great visions that the prophets put forth, that God is going to have to pour out the Spirit, cleanse the people by the Spirit, empower them, and make them alive. Now, you see, let's combine everything. If Messiah is the King, the one through whom God is going to come into the world with his authority to reign, but he's anointed and the bearer of the Holy Spirit in his unlimited divine presence and power, God and the Messiah, with all of his working power, comes to earth. And let's take the second vision, that the Lord is going to pour out the Spirit to make alive the dead hearts of the people. Can you just see it, that from this great one, the very presence of God by the Spirit coming down like a mighty, infinite, endless torrent will come down over him? And it's he that's going to immerse, because the word baptism in Greek simply means to immerse. That's all it means. And he's the one who is going to immerse people in the flood of the Holy Spirit. And all of that quickening work, quickening, I like that word. It doesn't mean that you're all of a sudden going to run really fast. It's an old English word for making alive. To quicken someone is to give them life, and it'll make you a bit quick too. But the bottom line is, he's going to come with that quickening, with that reviving work, and people's hearts will be transformed. And they could just imagine, according to the prophets, the vision of a people who are transformed and who are all of a sudden filled with the presence of God and aware of God, with a heart sensitive to God, to know God, and to do his will. Isn't that beautiful? But not only did the prophets look at the need for power to make alive, the prophets also used a different metaphor, and that of fire. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament how God is linked with fire? You know, it began with a covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. And it was a fearful, dreadful scene. A sunset and horror came over Abraham. And God now was going to make a covenant. And how does God appear? There is this moving furnace, blazing with fire, smoking. That was the presence of God. That's kind of weird. You wonder, what does that mean? Did you remember when Moses encountered this God in the wilderness? Where did Moses see him? In a burning bush, fire, burning. But there's a miracle. The bush is not consumed. The bush was Israel, the symbol of Israel in Egypt. The fire was God in the presence of Israel. The wonder was that Israel was not destroyed. Do you realize that the real miracle, one of the great wonders of being a Christian, is that for having the presence of God, we're not destroyed? If you really think of it, then do you remember when Israel met with God at Mount Sinai? How did God come down? Fire and smoke. Do you remember when the tabernacle was set up and everything was arranged for Israel to worship God? How did it all begin? From the presence of God in the most holy place, a lightning bolt came out and ignited the offering on the altar. Fire. Do you remember on Mount Carmel, when Elijah had to finally prove that God is God and not Baal? How would God show himself as a true God? The God who answers by fire, 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 fire. And then you say, Jesus, how does that connect with you? Well, now John the Baptist is taking up that great Old Testament theme I'm convinced that he had this prophecy in mind. Malachi chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 1. God is speaking. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That is John the Baptist. God is saying, I am coming, and I am going to send my messenger to prepare my way. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now that Lord is Jesus. In other words, the messenger goes before him, and then the Lord himself will suddenly come to his temple where he is worshipped, where Israel as an assembly presents itself before God of the covenant. And they were delighting in God. Oh, would it be nice in the temple to have God here and to meet him finally, that it's not all just dead orthodoxy and it's not all dead religion. Wouldn't it be beautiful to have an encounter with God? How many here would say, wouldn't it be nice if one Sunday morning it's almost like the veil was opened and God in his full majestic presence was here? How would you imagine that would feel like? Well, the prophet says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Do you realize that if the veil between you and Jesus were removed, you'd fear and tremble? Now, when the Lord comes, why is it so? Because it says, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. You know what Malachi is saying is when the Lord finally comes to his people, in the temple where they encounter him, he comes as a refiner's fire. And what that means is he baptizes them in fire. Remember what I said about baptism? The Greek word simply means to immerse. Now we're seeing something. If I were to draw a picture of it, I would have the figure of the Lord coming, this great majestic figure. Heaven is opened and this mighty rush of the infinite presence and person and power of God comes down, and then as it were from his hands flows the river to baptize the people. But it's a river of water and fire. Water to make alive, fire to consume. And nobody gets baptized in the water of the Spirit who doesn't get baptized in the fire. And you might say, why? Well, it comes down to this. When you think of the holiness of God, you think of fire. Because holiness is a part, and if you touch fire, if you don't keep your distance, you're going to get fried. There's nothing like fire to tell you to keep your distance. But when you think of the power of God, you think of Spirit, the life-giving power. But you see, the whole thing in the Bible is Spirit, power, presence, holiness, and fire go together. You can't divide the two. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. Fire and life-giving breath. And power. Now, what does that mean? John is saying, don't think I'm the end here. It's not about me. There's someone coming. He's greater than a prophet. He is the Lord. How does he come? Your own prophets have told you. He is the anointed one who has God's authority, all authority to reign and to judge. And he comes with that anointing, and he will immerse people in the life-giving Spirit, the empowering Spirit. And he will transform people from their hearts. He'll change you in a way that I can't, because I can just do water, and again, it's all external. That's religion. He's the one who handles the divine element of the Spirit. Wow. But it's also fire. And remember, he comes in his holiness. And as the power and presence of God floods the people, there is a burning, a refining fire that is going to remove sin, to make us refined, pure gold, pure silver. And only then will our offerings be acceptable to God, when we have gone through water and fire, as it were. And John is saying, as you're looking forward to him, this is what you must expect. Well, how do we prepare? John says, there's only one thing you can prepare. Come to him with your sin, because it's all got to go into the refiner's fire. He is going to judge sin. Come with your hardened and dead heart, and he will make it alive by the Holy Spirit. Come for transformation. You know, there is a glib statement that's very popular. Come to Jesus the way you are. One sense, it's right. In the other sense, it's wrong. Remember, you only come to Jesus if you meet him in the wilderness, repenting, confessing your sin. If you don't confess your sin, don't you dare stand before him in the way you are. You would be swept away and consumed. Gone, because it talks about him in that fire, taking the chaff and throwing it into the unquenchable fire, that's hellfire, and taking the wheat and putting in the barn, the kingdom of God. Believe me, there is a sifting. Don't tell people to come to Jesus the way they are, unless the way they are is standing there as confessing, repentant sinners. You say, what does it mean for a Christian? Peter, 1 Peter 2 and 1 says, therefore, as newborn babes, put away all sin and malice and all those vices, and receive the word, that you might grow by it, if you've tasted that the Lord is good. Do you realize that we as Christians too don't dare just come into the presence of God the way we are? You better come confessing your sin. You better come putting away what is of wickedness. Because quite frankly, if you want to receive the power and the word of God added to your sinfulness, you want to be the great corrupter of the divine. God is going to draw us to him in this path of preparation. And then the way we are, he will come to us. Another thing that we have to see is, if we come then broken and confessing our sin the way we are, and he meets us there, he'll never leave us the way we are. He certainly won't leave you in your sins that you've confessed. And neither will he leave you merely as a penitent sinner, endlessly bemoaning yourself. He will change you. That's what the Spirit and the refiner fire is all about. You will come out quickened and alive, renewed. You will come out purified. And I believe you can take the measure of every encounter with God, whether initially in the first encounter of being born again or repeatedly in our life. I'll tell you what the measure of your devotional life is. Do you always come out purified? But you might say, what does that mean? I'll tell you where you have to test it. Does your husband get a new wife? Does your wife get a new husband, a renewed one? Do your children have a purified dad? Do they have a quickened mom? Once again, renewed and revitalized in the life of the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit. Does the church, after you have prayed for the church, receive a cleansed and purified person? A person who's just growing in the life and bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what I'm saying? And I'm going to tell you something. If not, you're in a dangerous self-delusion. So, the prophet has called us aside to confess our sin. And then he says, this is what now you must open yourself up to receiving. This greater one coming, more than a prophet who can guide you to repentance, but one who comes as God into your life with the full power of the Spirit and the blazing, burning fire, the refiner's fire of his holiness. He comes to change you. Do you want to be changed at that root level in your life? Do you want to be that mightily transformed? If not, you're not ready for an encounter with Jesus. And if you're a child of God, the Spirit is in you, and he's going to bring you to that point, that you finally surrender, that this is the encounter I need. Now, there's a paradox, and we'll look at that next time. When he comes, and they're expecting this great, majestic person, and all of these power dynamics of wind and fire whirling around, doing all the mighty quickening work. When he comes, he's just a man, a carpenter from Nazareth, standing among people in the Jordan, praying like other people. What a paradox. In one sense, you'd almost think, what a letdown. No, this heightens the majesty of this whole thing. And to get it, come back next time. For today, we are going to close with going over to the communion. You know, in one sense, the communion presents to us the humility of our God, that he stepped into our world in flesh and blood. We see him in weakness, as Paul said, he was crucified in weakness. But he was raised by the power of God. And you know, when you look to Jesus, you see his nearness to us. So near to us, God could not be nearer. Not just near in space, but near in nature. He became one of us. But when you see him in his resurrection, all of a sudden you see this mighty power that comes out of his death. And now we see the Jesus that John announced. He pours out the Holy Spirit from the highest throne in heaven, and he floods his disciples, and the river is flowing and has flowed for 2,000 years, and none can put it out. And we who are believers are part of it. That's the only reason why we're here. The river is flowing, and it all flows from Christ, the anointed. Isn't that a beautiful gift? But it's true, wherever that river flows, there is the refiner's fire, as Christians are in the process. And you might say, what is that refiner's fire for us? It is the cross, because the Spirit is going to put you through the fire of the cross, where the flesh is crucified. And quite frankly, I still think that's where Christians struggle. Where Jesus is nearest to us and dying on the cross is where we struggle with him the most, because he is saying, I identified with you under God. Now you identify with me and die, put to death. It is not where we struggle. And the Holy Spirit is the one who will only work in us the quickening and reviving work as he puts us through the cross process. But out of it always is the burst of resurrection life and power, not just true of the individual walk, but true of the church as a whole. And so for us, we now touch down with Jesus, as it were, at the cross. Let's humble ourselves here and unite with him, because here is the real power of God for us. God bless us.